We're talking through the book of Luke, and last week Eric went through chapters 1 and 2, so we had Christmas, and this week we're not going to have Christmas. Jesus has come, and now he's here, and he is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. And he talks about that. He identifies himself, and he lets us know that he's the Messiah. In Luke 4:16-19, says, "And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth," which where it was his hometown, or the place where he lived, where he had been brought up. "And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus comes, he announces who he is, he acknowledges who he is, but there's one that came before him. There's this great prophet, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has come, and John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, comes and he has a pretty horrific life. He's called by God to live a life of voluntary poverty, to dress shabbily, to eat a diet of grasshoppers and honey, to wander around for years in the desert wilderness, to prophesy to people who hate what he has to say, to insult powerful people by telling them the truth, to get thrown in prison for his trouble, and finally he gets the joy of being beheaded at the whim of Herod's wife and daughter. If you think following Jesus is tough, try being the one who comes before him and announces his coming. John is a weirdo. He's a crazy person. We get enamored with those kind of folks. We like spiritual oddities. We look for spiritual freaks, I think. John the Baptist is certainly one of those. He wanders around preaching repentance from sin. He draws a big crowd. He's that kind of guy you want to go see because, wow, I hear he's out there in the desert close to us. Let's pack a picnic lunch. Let's go to the desert. Let's go see the show. There are Jewish folks who are looking for the Messiah, and they actually think that he might be one. He's just strange enough to maybe be the Messiah. And after having not had a prophet speak to them for 400 years, the Israelites are sort of resigned to the realities of Roman rule. They're under Rome's thumb, and they're kind of given up on God. God doesn't seem to care for them. They're supposed to be God's chosen people, but things aren't working out for them very well. And the Bible says that John comes, and these words, "He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him," people came to be baptized by him, this baptism of repentance, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Wow. Not how you make friends and influence people. John calls the people a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes. That kind of talk gets you banned from Twitter. You get unfriended on Facebook. You're not well liked. You're not well loved. But he doesn't apologize. He doesn't back down. He doesn't care. He doesn't even try to be nice. He preaches really hard things, and he points out sin, and he calls on everybody, repent, repent. He preaches what's called a baptism of repentance. Get your sins washed away. Come here, come out in the river. We're going to dunk you in the river. You're going to get your sins washed away. You're going to be clean. You're going to be somebody different than what you are. Now, if someone calls you a snake and tells you that you're a sinner and that you're not good, you might get a little defensive. I kind of do. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm nice. I'm fairly socially able to, you know, I don't stink too bad most days. And people, you know, they don't get too offended by me. I'm not a bad person. Comparatively, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like those people. We just can't help ourselves. We love to compare. Unfortunately for us, we are all sinners, and any sin keeps us from what God offers us. So when we want to just do the comparison thing instead of the perfect thing, we have to realize the ship sailed. We are broken. We're messed up. We're liars and we're cheaters and we steal. I was watching Adam Ruins Everything because I like to waste time, and on occasion, Adam Ruins Everything kind of annoys me because I find all the lies in the middle of his truth telling, and so. But one of the truths that he told is that on average we tell a lie. Let's see, 60% of people lie at least once during a 10-minute conversation. And often two or three lies. We tell little lies, right? Little lies that don't matter. Like, please, really. So how are you doing, whoever? Who was coughing? Was somebody coughing over here? Raise your hand if you were coughing. You're coughing, right? And so somebody says, are you okay? Oh, yeah, I'm fine. No, you're not. You're coughing. There's something wrong, you know, like, so we don't tell the truth. People say, well, are you doing all right, Rod? And I go, oh yeah, I'm fabulous. But I'm old and I hurt, you know? So when you're like that, right? Like you, but I don't want to give you the whole long list because you get bored to tears, right? Like, well, my eyes don't work and my ear doesn't work and my knee is sore but we lie and we think, well, that's not really wrong. That everybody does that. That's just sort of social nicety. No, it's a lie. And John comes and he says, he's preaching that we should repent, that we should be baptized, that we should get our sins washed away, and he wants people to acknowledge that. And the weird part is his call to repentance is actually words of comfort. We read the scripture a little while ago, and I'll read part of it again. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. John comes, and his call to repentance is actually comforting. Well, Rod, perhaps you have a different definition of comfort than I have a comfort. See, John doesn't come and say nice things to us and platitudes and tell us that it's all going to be okay and we're just really nice people and we should all just get along. His call to repentance is to help the people of Israel come to acknowledge their sin, their brokenness, their distance from God, and And that's the first step towards finding real life, new life, life in Christ, life in this Messiah who's come. You really can't accept a Savior or a Messiah if you don't think you need one. An awareness of our sin and the depth of its impact is crucial to finding life. The depth of its impact. My sin impacts you. Your sin impacts me. Don't pretend that sins are private. They never are. They never are. The ones you're sure are for sure not. All sin affects you, and it affects us, and it affects the community, and it affects society, and it affects the world. An awareness of sin and the depth of its impact is crucial to finding life. So it's actually a kindness, a loving act to be shown our sin, even though we don't like it. Particularly that's true when Jesus, who has the power to take it away, has come. And that's what John's announcing. Jesus has come. And John says that we're to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, repentance, we should turn from sin, we should acknowledge our sin, confess that we sin, but we should produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The measure of our repentance is not in our sorrow or our sadness, but our actions. Repentance is a word that simply means turning from, right? So I like to eat, and I like to eat a lot. And so over here is this wonderful food, and it calls to me, and I enjoy eating it, and this is such good stuff. And I eat too much of it, and I don't need that much, and it's the sin of gluttony, and I get wrapped up in that, and then I repent, and I go, nope, not going to do that anymore. I'm going to come over here and eat healthy food. Ugh. And I'm going to change, and I'm going to be different. I'm going to get healthier, and I'm going to do, and then I turn, and but look at this. Oh, man. Do you know how much I miss pasta and how much I miss bread? And you... I am an Iowa farm boy, and I love potatoes. And I can cook potatoes more ways than you can imagine, and they are so good. And I need them. I'm a farm boy. I deserve potatoes. And then I have to repent. I turn away from potatoes and eat salad. And and that's what repentance is. It's constantly, it's the turning away from evil. It's turning away from the thing that just is killing me and turning towards life, such a salad might be. So repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. See, it's not enough to just be nicer to your spouse after having mistreated them. You're called to treat them with kindness. It's not enough to just be upset with yourself for having told a lie. You're called to become a truth teller. You can't just be sad about your addiction. You need to work towards walking in freedom from it. We hate repentance. We push against repentance. We don't like the feeling of repentance because we don't like the feeling of being wrong. We think, hey, I'm a good person. I'm pretty nice. I'm a Christian. I do good things. I'm special. I live by a nice moral code. But John tells the Israelites that they can't depend on their status. They can't depend on who they are. They can't depend on this false belief that they have of themselves. The fact that the people of Israel were God's chosen people doesn't mean that they get a free pass. God doesn't need us. We need him. John the Baptist tells the people that God can turn stones into his chosen people if need be. Isn't that great? God doesn't need people. He doesn't need us to be his people. He can turn rocks into us. We need him because we're far from him and we have no way to him without a Messiah. So then the big question becomes, well, what do we do about that? What does repentance look like? Scripture says, Luke chapter 3 says, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what should we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, for marrying her, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. That's the joy of coming before Jesus and announcing him. You get locked up in prison, and then later on beheaded. What does repentance look like? What does repentance look like? Are you greedy? Do you want more? Do you want stuff? Do you need to accumulate? John says, hey, if you have two shirts, keep one, give the other one away. This morning I went into my closet. And I realized I've got shirts. Lots of shirts. I'm a hoarder of shirts. I've got so many stinking shirts. I don't have one shirt. I don't have two shirts. I have a lot of shirts. And that's not my closet full. That's half. Because, you know, I'm a pastor, so you got to have a long sleeve white shirt in case, you know, you go someplace important and have to wear a suit or do a wedding or something. And then I got to have a Hawaiian shirt because you could get invited to a Hawaiian luau and then you'd be poorly dressed. And then when I first starting the church, a bunch of guys played basketball, and we started a basketball team, played in the city league, and I was the pastor, so they went and named the team Reverend Rod and the Choir Boys. And I have a Reverend Rod and the Choir Boys t-shirt, and I can't get rid of that because that's special. And so I have all these shirts, and I don't need them. And tomorrow, I'm going to take them over to Teen Challenge because I used to work at Teen Challenge, and one day I went through my closet back then and had a whole bunch of shirts and pants and extra stuff, and I brought it over to Teen Challenge, and I said, here's a bunch of clothes for a big, huge guy like me, right? Because, face it, you can't just walk into, you know, Kmart and buy a shirt for me. You could try, but it's not going to fit. So you need a 4XLT or a 3XLT, and they're hard to come by. So I walked in with a big bag of clothes and said, hey, these are all clothes that fit me. And the guy started weeping. And he said, you're an answer to prayer. He said, we just had this big, huge guy, big as you, come in off the streets, and he doesn't have anything to wear, and he desperately needs some clothes. Thank you for being an answer to prayer. That's it, right? I've got so many shirts, I can't keep track of them all. They gather dust. You know, like the shirts in the back of the closet, there's dust on them, so you can't even wear them if you wanted to because they're dirty. And so do you have two shirts? Keep one. Give one away. Do you have plenty to eat? Do you have lots of food? Are you sharing with hungry people? Are you a tax collector who's been skimming off the top? John says, don't collect more than's required. Are you a Roman soldier with a lot of power? Don't extort money. Don't accuse falsely. Be content. These Roman soldiers, Eric talked about them last week, they're keeping the roads safe. And they go, I can keep it really safe for you if you slip me a little extra, right? I'll make sure you get through this area okay if you pay me a little bit. Or, hey, I saw you do that. It's going to cost you a little bit for me to not report you. Be content with your wages. That's tough for us, right? Be content. No, I need more. Because I got to buy new shirts, especially if I give all these away. You know, the hard part was that most of these are the ratty shirts I don't wear anymore. That's not right. So I took one brand new one and put that in there too. Because I hate doing that. What John calls us to is to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the will of God. Humble yourself. Make yourself smaller. Make yourself less. Submit to the will of God. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 says, Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus' baptism is a submission to the will of the Father. For Jesus, he doesn't need to repent. I need to repent. I collect shirts. I collect clothes because you never know. You know, I might need. Who knows when one of you guys are going to throw a party and it's going to be a luau theme and I'm not going to have that Hawaiian shirt because I gave it away and I'm going to have to come like this and then I won't be socially acceptable. Repentance for us is dealing with our sin. It's dealing with my lying. It's dealing with my cheating. It's dealing with my consumption. It's dealing with the stuff of who I am. For me to repent is to first deal with my sin. For Jesus, he doesn't have to do that. He is born. He is pure. He is righteous. He is holy. He does not sin. For him, baptism is a submission to the will of the Father. In short, repentance means for him that he simply becomes a disciple. A disciple is a disciplined follower. Jesus becomes a disciplined follower of his Father. Jesus repents not in the sense of turning from sin because he is without sin, but in the sense of dedicating himself to follow God's will fully here on earth. And when he does that, he goes down into the water and he comes up out of the water and this voice comes from heaven and says, You are my son, with whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. God the Father gives Christ the Son, Jesus the Son, his identity. You are my Son. And that's what he says to us. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're my kid. You're my kid whom I love. I'm pleased with you. But immediately after announcing our identity as a child of God, we will find ourselves in the wilderness of temptation. That's what Jesus finds. He, in chapter 4, is brought out to the desert, immediately out into the wilderness. He is brought out into the wilderness, and he fasts and prays for 40 days. And at the 40-day mark, when he is desperately hungry, any of you ever fasted for 40 days? I did 2 weeks once with just fluids and thought I was going to die. Jesus is desperate. He's hanging on to life. He probably can't take one step in front of the other. He is deeply tempted by Satan in that moment when he is most vulnerable. You will be tempted when you are most vulnerable. Not when you got it together. When you're going through really hard times. Jesus faces three temptations. In his temptation, Jesus does something that we can't do. Jesus becomes the perfect Israel. The first temptation is he's hungry. He's out in the wilderness. He's starving to death. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And Satan comes and says, you could turn these rocks into bread. You could eat. If you're the Son of God, hey, have at it. And what's Satan saying? Satan is saying God isn't really good. He's not good to you. He doesn't take care of you. He doesn't provide for you. You need stuff. We went through the books of the Old Testament in our last sermon series, and as we studied those books of history, we realized how often out in the wilderness, and guess what? Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, and the people of Israel were in the desert for 40 years, right? And they're wandering around, and what's their major complaint? We don't have food. Hello, God? You know, are you listening? Take us back to Egypt. At least there we had, you know, a couple meals every day. We survived, right? It was much better than here, out here. Israel always doubted God's provision. And Jesus says there's more to life than bread. And he becomes the perfect Israel. He becomes perfectly what we couldn't be. The second temptation here in Luke is the one about Satan takes Jesus to this high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, all the kingdoms of this world. And then he says, Jesus, if you just bow down to me, I control all this. And if you just bow down to me, I'll give you control over it all. What's he saying? He's saying God isn't worthy of your worship. The Father isn't worthy of your worship. He's not a good God. He's not a God who deserves praise and honor. Israel did that. They ran after other gods. They made graven images. They made idols. They made a golden calf. They did all of that. And Jesus says to worship God and to serve him only. Jesus places himself under God's care. He acknowledges his place of servanthood. He makes himself small. The third temptation is Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple, to the highest pinnacle, the highest part of the temple, and says, throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, God will protect you. He'll save you. You'll be okay. Israel was always looking for protection. They were always looking to their own strength. They would ignore what God said and go try to fight battles on their own strength. They would ignore what God said and they'd make attachments and treaties and deal with foreign kings trying to be safe. And Jesus refuses to test God's protection. he won't do it, and he sends Satan away. The declaration of your identity in Christ will necessarily cause the hater of your identity in Christ to do all in his power to dissuade you from it. You make commitments, you will be in a wilderness where temptation is real. Going home from the wilderness, Jesus goes to Nazareth where he speaks those words, where he sits amongst the people in the temple and reads those beautiful words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Wow. And the response of the people is they haul him out and they drag him up to a cliff and they were going to throw him off, and he walks through them and walks away. So even when he comes home, even when he comes to his people, even when he comes to the people who should love him, care for him, think about him, be excited that he is who he says he is, he's badly mistreated. But hear what he does. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Messiah brings healing. You can't be healed if you can't acknowledge your brokenness. You can't be healed if you can't recognize that you're a sinner. You can't be healed if you collect shirts and have way more of them than you'll ever need or could possibly want to wear. You can't. You got to know in the deep places that you need to be healed. The village's tagline, the thing that we that is on us, the thing that God called us to is to bring healing to the city. We talked about this at our drumming circle yesterday. The powerful reality that we bring healing to the city one person at a time. That's our calling. Where do we get that? It's not from some distant crazy place. It's from this passage. It's from this place. It's from this deep place where we acknowledge we are broken and hurting and messed up and we desperately need help. The Messiah comes and he brings healing to the world one person at a time. And we are his agents in that, and we walk along with him in that, and we're called to do that. Any questions, thoughts, pushbacks, angry retorts? Rod, you're just stupid. Something, anything.
So I think sometimes I don't assess how many shirts I have, and, you know, not just shirts, but the meaning behind that. Because I often feel that it's, you know, it's just an exercise in futility. I don't experience, you know, the person coming and saying, wow, you were an answer to prayer because you brought me your shirts. I just, you know, I do stuff and think, okay. And so sometimes I just quit doing it, and after a while, I don't think about it anymore.
Thanks. I agree. It's hard sometimes to divest myself of things a lot of times you just make the trip to Goodwill, throw it at them, and you don't think about it, right? You don't. It's not a thing. It's not an act. And I think so often God's calling us to interact one-on-one, to say, "Oh, you don't have a tunic. Let me give you mine. You know, that's this extra that I have." That kind of thing. That calling.
One of the things that I really appreciated at the drumming circle yesterday was when Albert said that the reason he cleans is because he looks for things to do where people won't necessarily see his service. And I think we too often we don't see the point in doing things because we don't see the impact.
I think if I reflect, honestly, it wouldn't be being generous with the excess. It would be not having the excess, and then utilizing the money in a more useful way. Because, you know, when you go to Goodwill, like, a lot of that stuff just gets dumped in Haiti anyway. You know, if we look at, like, where the excess of our culture goes. So I think, like, when I read the text and I put it into modern day terms in the context of my life, that's a much more hard pill to swallow, if you will.
And maybe greed isn't our issue, because those are just examples, right? He's giving examples of the people that came, so maybe for each of us there's a different thing, right? Jake?
So, if some parents have an extra burdens with their parenting and children, and another set of parents have a lighter load, would the opposite be true, that, you know, parents could come and take some of those heavy tunics? Yeah. So essentially, like the opposite of, you know, the burdens being shared, not just the tunics being distributed.
Right. I get that. I think I think what John is saying is, what's your sin? Like, what do you need to repent from? And if your repentance is that, then that's what you need to repent from. Then follow that. He's talking specifically to soldiers. He's talking specifically to, you know, like the police officers of the day. Like, he's talking specifically to these groups of people about familiar sins around them. And I think for North Americans, greed and excess is probably a good place to start. But you're right. It's not the end. And it's possible that the opposite could be true.
When I listen to John the Baptist, in particular in this text, I really am drawn to the idea that we're being invited to sit with these hard words, because they're preparing us for the next chapters when Jesus says, when the person steals your tunic, give them your other tunic. I mean, that's not exactly what he says, but he says that. Is that when you're, you know, hit, turn the other cheek. Like, he's going to push it even further. And it's not even really an invitation to philosophize about that, but to simply feel the weight of what we're being invited into. And for me, like, in this modern time, it really feels like it's moving at my entitlement, and what it's talking to. John the Baptist is, and then Jesus is going to up the ante on me. So,
It's interesting that John has there's a part of me, I think, that wants to run past. Like, his job is to come and smooth the mountains and fill the valleys and make the way smooth, right? This is making the way smooth. It's like, if you repent, if you give up your sin, this is a smoothing of the path towards towards Christ and what Christ offers. So that was his purpose. You read it in Isaiah, and you read it in John chapter 3, where he's the one, this one who comes into the wilderness to speak these truths. One more, sorry.
Sometimes it seems to me that the hard part for me is not doing these external things, but we have so many interactions with people around us and our families and our kids and our spouses and our brothers and sisters and parents and or people in church community. And it's so easy to get possessive about our time, about our own thoughts, our own needs, our own right to react to bad situations, you know, to be justified. And it seems to me sometimes that even just the little things throughout the day are really the hardest ones. It's not the big sacrifices. It's maintaining that humility and service just in everyday conversation and interactions with people you really do know, which sometimes really the hardest, or even people you don't know.
One of the did you put my oh no, now I gotta find it again. This, see, there's always somebody jacking around with your sermon illustration. The pride thing is a big deal. Humility, right? My son gave me this shirt, and I need to get rid of it. I've loved this shirt, and I'll show it to you. I'm big, you're small, have a nice day. I'm big, you're small, have a nice day. It is power, it's about position, it's about status for me, and it's about pride in all of that, and to lay that down and let it go. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to lay down the things that we need to lay down. Help us to sit in our sin, our sinful desires, our sinful passions, our sinful ways. Help us to realize the depth of those and the impact of those. In Jesus' name, amen.